Everybody ready for a road trip today? We're going to continue on. Nobody's got their sunglasses on, right? Next week or week after, bring your sunglasses with you. We're all going to do the road trip together. It should be bright and sunny by then, even here in Ohio, as we continue down the road in Asia, looking at the seven churches. Today we get to go to Pergamum. It's a new town. We've not been there before. It is right up here. Pergamum is a city about 40 miles up the main road from Smyrna. It's in off the coast about 10 miles. Pergamum, I'm going to try to say that name all day long and not mess it up. Pergamum had neither the commercial importance of Ephesus. It wasn't a major trading center as a city. It didn't have the aesthetic beauty of Smyrna. It wasn't a planned city where all the roads were nice and wide and beautifully decorated, and they put all their Christmas lights up in the trees and all the dogwoods bloomed in the spring and all of that stuff. Pergamum had none of that. But what Pergamum had was location, location, and location. Pergamum was built on the top of a conical hill. It wasn't a mountain, but it's a very gradual hill that rises about 1,000 feet above the plain that surrounds it. So it was a natural citadel. It was almost impregnable. It was a fortress city, and because of its location on top of this hill, it was visible for travelers from a great distance. Also, it was almost impregnable as a fortress. So Pergamum became the capital of all of Asia, modern-day Turkey, what they called Asia at that time. In fact, the name Pergamum literally means citadel. It's a Greek word. It's a fortress. It's self-contained. People had tried to take it over for years and centuries and were never able to do so. The population of Pergamum was about the same size as Smyrna, somewhere between 100 and 200,000. It was a little smaller than Ephesus, same size as Smyrna, but their claim to fame was threefold. As I said, they're the capital city. Think Washington, D.C., right? Anybody ever been there? You been to D.C.? The monuments are cool. The city itself is actually built on a reclaimed swamp. That's what Washington is. If it weren't the capital of the United States of America, we wouldn't go there. We wouldn't hang out there. It wouldn't be famous and important. That's the same with Pergamum, although it's on a hill, not a swamp. It is the capital. All the government happens there. The important officials live there. People go there for that reason. Their second claim to fame, they're famous as a center of learning and culture. Now in front of you in the hymnal or in the pew racks, there's hymnals. There might be a Bible laying in there. Back in the day that Pergamum and the day we're studying was the capital, every book, every manuscript, everything that was written down was an original hand copy. Talking to a couple of ladies on the way in who love to read. Now, they read on their Kindle, so there's no copy at all. Debbie and I were in Columbus yesterday with our oldest son, and we were at the bookstore down in the German village. I don't know if you've ever been there. There's 32 rooms. It's like a cave in a cave of books everywhere. Floor to ceiling books, wall to wall. You walk in this little alcove, and they got books crammed in there. There's a book everywhere you can imagine. Back in this day, every one of those were hand-copied originals. The library in Pergamum boasted over 200,000 parchment manuscripts. Huge center of culture and learning. And their third claim to fame was as a religious center. They were the first city that was given permission to build a temple to the Roman emperor, to worship them as a god or as God. But in addition to the emperor worship, they were the main center for four of the major pagan deities of the day. A guy named Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. Asclepius. You've all heard of Asclepius, right? His effects are still known today. Any of you ever see a medical symbol with a serpent wrapped around it? That's the symbol of Asclepius. That's been carried down from this day and age. Asclepius was the god of healing. And at a time when there were no hospitals, there were no medical centers, people flocked from all over the Roman Empire to Pergamum to go into this pagan temple and pray to this pagan god represented by a serpent for healing and restoration. Huge business for them. And it was the center of this guy. And Pliny, the Roman historian, Pergamum was such a big city, he called it this, the most famous city in Asia. Again, think Washington, D.C. If anybody mentioned the name Pergamum, everybody knew exactly what they were talking about because of its fame and its culture and its reputation as a religious center. It's to these Christians, the Christians who live in this city, that Jesus writes this third letter. And he opens with this, as usual, write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Now, Jesus identifies himself to every church of these seven churches, and we've seen so far, he identifies himself with a different aspect of his character or his being that ties in directly with that city. When he talked to the people in Ephesus, he talked and described his presence there. He said to them, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. He was telling them, I'm in your midst, even though it doesn't seem like it. I'm present in your daily lives, even though the Roman culture and the Greek culture seem to dominate. I am here. To the believers in Smyrna, he highlighted his eternal nature and his power over death. He says, I'm the one who is the first and the last who was dead but now alive. Pertains to them because they thought they were everything. They thought they were the greatest thing that ever happened. No, Jesus says, I am. And they thought they had risen from the dead, that their city was especially favored because they had been built and then destroyed and then resurrected. Jesus says, I'm the one who's really conquered death. Your city can claim anything it wants, but I'm really the one here. So to the Christians in Pergamum, Jesus stresses his absolute power. This is the capital city, right? The claim to fame that Washington, D.C. has is it's the seat of power. That's how Pergamum thought of themselves. We're the seat of power. Jesus says, this is the message from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. The sharp, two-edged sword. Now today we would identify power with maybe aircraft carriers or nuclear missiles or airplanes or things like that. That's what we think of when we think of power. If you watch a parade in North Korea, they've been showing a lot of their stuff. They've pretty dull parade to me. You got a truck rolling down the street with a big old missile sitting on it. You can't even clap, you know? It's not like they're twirling batons or dancing or doing something with flags or playing music or anything. You just got this stupid military vehicle with a dumber missile sitting on top of it, and everybody's supposed to get excited about that. It's a show of power. Well, in Jesus' day and this day, they didn't have missiles. They didn't have nuclear warheads. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have aircraft carriers. They didn't have any of that kind of stuff. They had the sword. The symbol of power in this day and age that we're looking at today is the sword. Because the most powerful empire in the world, the Romans, were known for carrying their swords and for conquering people with their swords and for maintaining their power and their rulership with their sword. This description is evidence that the sword Jesus wields isn't a literal sword. Here's what he says in Revelation 1. He says he held seven stars in his right hand and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. Now that's quite a symbol. Try to get your mouth around something like this. There's a two-edged sword. It's not a literal sword coming from Jesus' mouth. Rather, it's a figurative sword. It's his word. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. Cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. See, the people in Pergamum live where the power of Rome is on display every minute of every day of every year of their lives. They go out their front door, they see symbols of the Roman power. And Jesus is saying, that's not really power. That's not power. Oh, it's temporal power. It'll last for a season. It'll be around for 100 or 200 or even 300 years. But that's not real power. You want to see power? This is power. This is power. This book isn't just ink on a page. It's not just a novel or a comic book or something like that. These are the words of the living God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And all we have to do is remember, what have we read in this? What has God shown us in his spirit that has changed our hearts and our lives? What has God shown this world? How has he revealed himself that's changed our entire world? Most higher education comes from God because Christians started it. Most medical facilities come as a result of Christian compassion and outreach. Most social justice comes as a result of Christians who help the poor, who deal with the downtrodden. This book is power. And Jesus says, it's the power of my word. If you want to see power, listen to what I have to say. I'm the source of power. And I'm willing to share that power with you. While Rome might be powerful, while the United States of America might be powerful, Jesus says, I'm more powerful. I'm the ultimate. And I get great comfort in that. Doesn't really matter what happens in our world. We can be persecuted. A foreign country can come and take us over. The United States of America can collapse tomorrow. God's the source of power. But think if you're back in Pergamum every day when you walk out and you see this, all these symbols of Roman power, and you see all these symbols of religious power and pagan power, for Jesus to say in your life back then, I'm the source of power. I know you're suffering. I know it's hard times. I know there are people being persecuted. I know that because of your faith in me, it's hard to earn a living and some people are starving to death. Remember that I'm the source of power. Remember that my word is more powerful than anything you can see with your eyes or experience in your life. And Jesus commends the believers. He says, I know you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you've remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. Now, this phrase, Satan's city, has led to much debate and much conjecture. What are they talking about? What are they referring to? Some think it's a reference to that worship of Asclepius. His symbol is that of a serpent. If you remember your Garden of Eden story, that's the symbol that most people associate with Satan. Maybe it's that. Others think it refers to the temple of Zeus that was evident in the city. Higher up on the city, a 40-foot high throne, a chair that was Zeus's throne. It may be a reference to that. Some see a reference to the fact that because Pergamum was the capital of Asia, they passionately and stringently enforced emperor worship in the city. Now, the great thing is, it really doesn't matter. We can get caught up in this and debate this and study this and argue this. And we can do all that stuff. And if you want to, just come into the office tomorrow. I'll be around. But it really doesn't matter. Pick whatever one of those you want, or don't pick any of them. What Jesus is saying, though, is even in the midst of this satanic influence, even in the midst of this city where military power and where pagan religion seem to dominate everything, you have remained loyal to me. You've refused to burn incense to Caesar. You've refused to bow in worship and utter the word, Caesar is Lord. You've refused to worship at the pagan temples in spite of the fact that as soon as you walk out your door on Monday morning to go to work, the first thing you see is Zeus's throne 40 feet high sitting on the hillside. You refuse to worship pagan gods in spite of the fact that all the tourists that show up, they're not snowbirds, they're Asclepius birds. They're coming to worship this pagan god to get some kind of healing. Every time you see somebody new in town, you know they're a pagan, they're not believers. He says, in spite of all this, in spite of the fact that one of your brothers was killed for the faith, you still remain loyal to me. Now, it's one thing for us to be loyal to Jesus here in Ohio in 2018. It'll be quite a different story for us to be loyal to Jesus if the person sitting next to you in the pew gets dragged out of the sanctuary and gets shot on the front lawn for being a believer in Jesus Christ. Amen? We can all be Jesus fans and Jesus followers and Jesus disciples when the going is easy and when there's really not much of a cost. But when there's a price to be paid, when there's a decision to be made, bow in worship of someone else, or choose something else, or deny our faith in Jesus, or be put to death, or have your wife or your child or your husband put to death right before your eyes, that's a whole different story. These believers know what it means to be committed followers. Antipas, one of their brothers, is killed before their eyes, and they still refuse to bow in worship. It's worth noting that Antipas is given the name Faithful Witness. That's the same name that Jesus gets in Revelation chapter 1. Antipas, because of his faith, because he's willing to die for Jesus, is called the same name that Jesus is called, Faithful Witness. We are all witnesses of Jesus Christ. We're all witnesses. That's what Acts teaches. That's what Matthew, the Great Commission, we are all witnesses. The real question is, are we faithful witnesses or unfaithful witnesses? People look at us, and because we profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, what we do, what we say, how we act, where we spend our money, everything about us is a reflection of Jesus in our lives. Are we people that draw others to Jesus? Or are we people that they look at us and they say, if that's what Jesus looks like, I don't want any part of that. It's been said Jesus isn't looking for people who will die for him nearly as much as he's looking for people who will live for him. Because if we're not willing to live for him in our everyday lives with our time, our talent, our treasure, if we're not willing to invest in the kingdom of God as we breathe and as we live, I can pretty much guarantee you that when they kill the person next to us in the pew, we're not going to die for Jesus. If we're not willing to live for him every day, we're not going to die for him. Because what we do, what we say, how we live is a reflection, is an indicator of exactly how we're going to die. In spite of their faithfulness, and they're faithful, in spite of the fact that they've had Christians killed that they know, they still remain loyal and faithful. And in spite of that, Jesus still has a word of condemnation. He still has a criticism for this church family. He says, I have a few complaints against you, more than one. Notice the plural here. I have a few complaints against you. You've been great. You've been faithful. People have been killed. You haven't bowed in worship. You got the right stuff going on, but I got a couple complaints. Now, you know, I tend to get discouraged, you know. It's one of those like, Pastor, you're doing a great job, but. Remember the buts, right? It's a great dinner, but. It's a great song service, but. It's a great whatever, but. Jesus says, you guys have been phenomenal, but. I think as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to recognize there is always room to grow more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Amen? Doesn't matter how long we've been saved. Doesn't matter how far we've come. Doesn't matter where we are right this minute. The minute we think we've arrived, we've got a problem. There's always more to learn. And I praise God for bringing me as far as he has. But if this is the end, it's still pretty stinky. You know? He says, I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food sacrificed or offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Now, if you want some light reading this afternoon, go to Numbers chapter 22 and start reading about Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. He's afraid of the Israelites because they're whooping up on everybody. And as they're coming across his land, he goes out and hires Balaam to curse them. And Balaam refuses at first. He actually blesses them instead of cursing them. But down the road, he tells Balak, if you want to get the Israelites to be a weaker entity, if you want to hurt them, the way to do it is by compromise. Get them to compromise their obedience and their commitment and their passion for God, and you own them after that. They'll not be a force to be reckoned with. They'll not have the favor of God on top of them. All you have to do is get them to compromise. And so Balak, of course, sends some Moabite women down. They end up enticing the men of Israel. They have sexual sin. They get married. And what happens, and Scripture is very adamant that believers and non-believers not marry, because what happens is that causes us to compromise. We don't think it does, but sooner or later we start sliding a little bit toward the non-believer. Whether it's the husband or the wife, doesn't matter. We start sliding in their direction to keep the peace and to make things wonderful and work in our homes and in our marriages. And these Israelite men marry these pagan women, and pretty soon they try to keep their wives happy, right? Isn't that the way it works? Balaam's counsel results in disaster for the nation of Israel. His name becomes associated with anything that's disastrous, with anything that talks about compromise. Kind of like when we talk about Judas as a traitor, we call people a Judas kind of deal, or a Benedict Arnold if they betray their country. That's how people view Balaam's name. He's the one who caused the people to be led astray. He caused the people to compromise their beliefs. The Nicolaitans, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about them. They're simply the New Testament version of the Old Testament Balaam. They're simply the ones who say, because we're Christians, we can do whatever we want to. God's grace is sufficient. Because we're Christians, we're under grace, not under law. So there's no guidelines, there's no rules, there's no regulations, there's no parameters, there's no guardrails, there's none of that stuff. Do whatever you want, because God's grace will take care of you. And I got thinking yesterday, I'm driving home from Columbus, we had a good time, and I'm thinking, you know, what's freedom without guidelines? I'm driving down the road at 60 miles an hour, and there's traffic coming at me, and I'm thinking, you know, if that guy just decides that he wants my side of the road just for fun, because, I mean, he lives in a free nation. He can, you know, do whatever he wants, can't he? No. We live in a free country. I can take your life, or you can take my life, or I can break in your house today and steal anything I want. No. The definition of freedom isn't absence of parameters or absence of rules or absence of laws or guidelines. It's living within those guidelines. That's what gives us our freedom, isn't it? If you came to worship today because you're free to come to worship and I just start shooting you, that's not freedom. What allows us to come with confidence is the fact that we know our lives are protected. There are rules and regulations. That's why we're horrified when there's church shootings and school shootings and workplace shootings. Amen? That's why we're horrified when people break the law and steal stuff from us. Freedom has parameters, even as Christians. We're free. We're free in the Spirit. We're absolutely free. The grace of God is sufficient to cover every one of our sins. And not just our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. God's grace covers those. And yet at the same time, Scripture clearly teaches that isn't a license to sin. That's not a permit to do whatever we want. You know the old, I'll ask for forgiveness later. It's not the way we approach our Christian freedom, our faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus, when he talks to the woman caught in adultery, remember that story, John chapter 8? He talks to her and he forgives her, and these are his closing words to her. Go and sin no more. That's what he tells her. He forgives her sin. That's not the problem. He says, go and sin no more. Change the way you live. Romans, Paul writes it this way. Should we keep on sinning that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. That's stupid, Dan Oaks paraphrase. We don't go out today and sin as much as we can so that tonight before we lay our head on our pillow, we can say, oh, God, forgive me. And he says, you're forgiven. And we go, woohoo! Man, that God is so awesome. I sinned all day long. That's not how Christians are called to live. Jesus in John chapter 14, teaching his disciples, he says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. The proof of our love for Jesus Christ is that we live in the way he's outlined for us to live, the way he's given us to live. In fact, John says it this way in 1 John. This is love for God. This is love for God, to obey his commands. Every time we obey one of God's commands, we're demonstrating the fact that we love him. I'm obeying because I love you, Father. It's not what I'd prefer to do. It's not what I'd choose to do. It's not necessarily the easiest thing to do. Right? Loving your neighbor as yourself? Some of us aren't real lovable. Can I just tell you that? Your pastor included, some of us aren't real lovable. And on certain days, none of us are lovable. It's not because it's easy. It's because God first loves us, and then we live in that love, and we share it with everybody else. We don't manufacture it. We get no claim to fame. We're simply splashing the love of God that he's so richly poured into us on everybody around us. And while I don't think we can any longer eat meat sacrificed to idols, right? I don't think you can go down to the grocery store and, you know, here's the meat not sacrificed to idols and here's the meat sacrificed to idols kind of deal. We don't do that kind of stuff anymore. And while probably none of us here would admit to sexual sin ever in our lives, the truth is that you and I are in grave danger of compromising our faith. Every single minute of every single day, every breath we take, we're in danger of compromising our faith. Let me ask us this. How much of our entertainment and our recreation and our pleasure stuff, what we do in our spare time, how many of that promotes sex outside of God's covenant of marriage? How many TV shows and movies do we watch where something other than God's commands concerning marriage are front and center, even celebrated? How much of that do we watch and allow into our homes? We're in danger of compromise. We're in danger of compromise. How much of what we do for recreation or entertainment promotes violence against other people? We talked a couple years ago about the violence on the TV shows and how the top-ranked TV shows are the ones that all start out with a killing. Are we in danger of compromising our faith? We get conditioned to that. We just accept that. In fact, we anticipate that and set our DVR so that that gets recorded if we're going to miss it, so that that's what we look forward to Wednesday night or Thursday day or whatever time our programs come on, and they're programs that do not honor and glorify God. How much stuff do we watch and participate in where they take the name of the Lord in vain, where they make it worthless? We're like, oh, you know, it's only a couple times. That's a phenomenal movie. Yeah, they use the GD stuff a few, three or four times. But other than that, it's a great movie. It's not a great movie if they're using God's name in vain. It's not a great movie if they're promoting sex outside of the covenant of marriage, one man and one woman, forever. It's not God's plan for us to glorify and to want to be a part of those kinds of things. And we look at that and go, well, then there's not much on TV to watch, and there's not much entertainment to be had, and there's not much I can do. Now we're thinking like the Christians in Pergamum. See, because when they went to the grocery store, they didn't have the meat sacrificed to idols and the meat not sacrificed to idols category. Everything pretty much had been sacrificed to idols. When they chose not to go to family reunions or to work meetings, the union guilds kind of stuff, that's because they all honored the pagan gods. And that was part of it. You know, like we go to a birthday party, we blow out candles on a cake. They'd go and they'd honor a pagan god. That was just part of the deal. So to be a Christian in Pergamum was to stand out like a sore thumb. To be a Christian in Pergamum was what we would in our culture call a killjoy, right? We don't do that stuff, and we don't do that stuff, and we don't do... Now, some of us are old enough that we can remember, like back in the Church of God when you didn't dance, no mixed bathing, no jewelry. And depending on which era, either Doug or I are sinning, there was a time when you were not allowed to wear a necktie, and there was a time when you were pretty much required to wear a necktie. See, the people in Pergamum, the believers, couldn't blend in with their culture. It was very evident and very obvious very quickly that they believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It'd be like us today saying, if you're a believer, you can't have a TV set in your home, and maybe not a cell phone, and you can't be a sports fanatic, because all of that stuff promotes, you know, violence or sex outside of marriage or all of these different kinds of things. How weird do you think people would see us if we did all that? Pretty weird. That's the Christians in Pergamum. The question for us is, are we compromising? What if to be a Christian we had to abstain from all sports? We don't watch it, we don't play it, we don't glorify it, we don't glamorize it, we don't go to our kids' Little League ball games, we don't even participate in that stuff. We'd stand out. How about if we didn't work any jobs that required Sunday work? Or anything that made anybody work on Sunday? No going out to eat, no going to the movies. If you're sick on Sunday, you stay sick on Sunday because you refuse to go to the doctor or the urgent care or anywhere else because that means somebody has to work on the Sabbath. You see where this is going? To be a believer in Pergamum, they stood out. They were separate, and it was readily evident. To be a Christian in America, we can pretty much blend in, can't we? We can pretty much blend in. And that's the danger of compromise. Compromise starts little. That's the very nature of compromise. It starts little. We rationalize. We justify. We make an excuse. Well, I'm only going to do this one time. Or I'm only going to do that over here because of this. I'm only not going to do what I'm supposed to do because of... And we all have great reasons. And soon we're doing things and saying things and living in ways that do not bring a smile to God's face. They do not glorify His name. And when we do that, He calls that sin. We call it fudging. We call it, you know, I'm watching this stuff that I know I shouldn't be watching, or I'm doing this stuff I know I shouldn't be doing. God calls it sin. And when we don't, it's only because we know we're compromising, right? We're not going to call it that. As dangerous as compromise is in our lives and in our church family and in Christianity, Jesus' criticism and condemnation isn't just limited to compromise. It's not that it's rampant. It's not that the whole church has compromised. He says, some of you have compromised. You tolerate some who do this kind of stuff, sexual sin and eating meat sacrificed to idols. While there are some who are compromising their faith, his larger complaint is that the rest of us tolerate their compromise. The rest of us, even though we're not doing it, are just going, oh, they're okay. They're not bad. It's all right. We can turn a blind eye to that. See, the majority of the church is doing what they're supposed to be doing, believing what they're supposed to be believing, living in the way that honors and glorifies God, but they refuse to address those in their family who are not. Because isn't that uncomfortable? Isn't that difficult to go to another believer, whether we know him well or not, and say, you know, I'm seeing this in your life and it doesn't line up with the scriptures? Man, we avoid that like the plague. And yet that's exactly what God's addressing here. He says, it's not enough that you don't compromise. Within the church family, there can be no compromise. And if you're aware of it, you have to address it. You can't tolerate sin. God doesn't tolerate sin in His presence, and we are in His presence. We're in His presence together. So he criticizes, condemns them for compromise and for tolerating those who do. Now, that doesn't mean we're on a witch hunt. It doesn't mean we're into everybody else's lives as busybodies. It doesn't mean we hold non-believers to the same standard we hold believers to. Amen? There are non-believers that are going to come to our church family to visit, and they're going to be living together unmarried, or they're going to be doing stuff that doesn't glorify God. It's not the same thing because they don't live by the same standard we live by. They've not been purchased and redeemed yet. But he says, don't compromise and don't tolerate believers who do compromise. And then he commands the whole church, repent of your sin. We know what repent is, right? Turn and go the other direction. Change. Repent of your sin. All of you Buckeye fans, become Wolverine fans. That's the meaning of repent. If you got a Buckeye shirt on today, just take it off right now. It's better to be in the same. That's the meaning of repent. We get that, don't we? To turn and go the opposite direction. That's what he calls the entire church to do. Not just the ones who are living in compromise, but the ones who tolerate the compromise. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Refusal to repent is going to result in the judgment of Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be something that we weren't aware of. We can't say, well, I didn't know that. I wasn't. It's all right here. I'm going to fight with them against them with the power of my word. It's all right here for us to see and read and meditate on and immerse ourselves in and to study and memorize. And while we like to stress the individual nature of our Christian faith, amen? We love in America, we're all individuals here. You don't step in my dirt and I won't step in your dirt and everybody will be perfectly happy. Well, we love to do that here. Once we become saved, we're now bought into the corporate family of God. We've been purchased. It's like if you want to buy my van today, you give me $2.4 million, I'll give you the van, but after you give me the $2.4 million, I keep the keys and don't even give it to you. No, when we're bought, we're part of the faith community. God says, I own the pink slip to your life and your life and your life and your life, and you're all members of my family now. So every action, every attitude, every word, every deed, every dime you spend, every minute that you live belongs to me. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It's mine. And since I call you to be a separate people, since I call you to live a holy life, set apart from the world, that's what you're required to do. And that's what you're required to ask of everybody in the congregation, everybody in the church family. Because God doesn't tolerate sin, we don't tolerate sin. And he gives them the good consequence. He gave them the bad one there. He gives them the good ones. To everyone who's victorious, I will give some of the manna that's been hidden away in heaven. Wouldn't you love to have manna these days? Wouldn't it be great to just go out the front door and pick up breakfast out of the lawn? Out of the snow that's on the lawn here in Ohio? Wouldn't it be great? You don't have to go to the grocery store anymore. Now, some of us who like a variety of food, which isn't me, I can eat peanut butter and jelly sandwich every day for the rest of my life. Who cares? Doesn't matter. My body keeps going. I don't care if it's peanut butter and jelly, filet mignon, pasta. It doesn't matter to me. Manna every day. Go out and pick it up. And that's what God fed the Israelites with as they wandered in the wilderness. Free food, right? Smorgasbord buffet, but you can only collect what you're going to use that day. You can't hoard it kind of deal. He says, just as I provided for my chosen people in the desert, I'll take care of you. But I'm going to take care of you forever. I'm going to provide every need you ever have forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's what I'm going to do. And he goes on. I'll give to each one a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. A white stone. Right? White stones in themselves were given for a variety of reasons in the ancient world. Invitations to banquets. Because a lot of people didn't know how to write. And a lot of people didn't write. And it was hard to write because you had to get parchment or animal skin, vellum, or something to write on. So if I wanted to invite you all to my house for lunch, I'd give you all a rock this week while you're walking around the marketplace, at work, at school, whatever. And that rock is your ticket. Like at the movie theater, or at a banquet, or at a reception. You come in and you show that specific rock. I might give you a black rock, a green rock, a white rock. I might put something on it or not, a symbol. That rock gets you into the banquet. Could be used to announce a court verdict. If you're found guilty, they give you a black rock. If you're found innocent, they give you a white rock. So whatever rock you got, so if you were tried in a court of law and you had that rock that you could prove you were found not guilty, it was worth keeping. It was given to signify membership in a household. You know how like in medieval culture they would have the ring. The king would wear the ring and then the prince would get it. A certain rock might be a symbol of your household or my household, a piece of quartz or a piece of limestone or whatever it might be that we had chosen. It was given to as an award to those who were freed from slavery. This is my proof. I'm not a slave anymore. Rocks were important. They gave them as trophies sometimes. How would you like to have a collection case full of rocks, right? I got 37 rocks because I'm a fast runner or because I can play good ball or whatever the case may be. As warriors came home from victorious battles, they were given rocks oftentimes to signify that they had won, that they were still alive, that they had defeated the enemy. Think Olympic gold medals, right? And Jesus is saying, when you get to the end, when you persevere, when you live for me, I'll give you a rock, and on it's going to be a name that no one knows but you. It's all of those things rolled together because we've been freed from slavery. We've been victorious. We're part of the family of God. We're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's all of those ancient meanings plus forever and ever and ever. Now, we don't know what the name is. We don't understand it yet. Someday we will. It might be a name that God gives us. Anybody have nicknames or pet names for people in their family? Yeah. And sometimes those pet names you don't want to say out loud because people laugh at you, right? I had a friend of mine on my dad's side of the family, and her name was Abigail. And her family called her, literally, Abby Dabby Diaper Do. 13, 15, 18-year-old, they still called her by that name because that was their pet name from when she was a little itty-bitty baby. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you the rock. You get the trophy, and on it's going to be my pet name for you that only we get, only we understand. And that rock gets us into that banquet. It gets us into eternity in heaven, in the presence of God forever and ever. And he closes with this. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Debbie and I were talking, there's a world of difference between listening to something and actually implementing it in our lives, really hearing it, right? Between seeing something and really, really focusing on that. And Jesus says, we've got to hear, we've got to listen to the Spirit, we've got to understand what he's saying. And his words to these believers in Pergamum apply to your life and my life today. Are we hearing what God is saying to us this day, tomorrow morning or evening when we have our devotions? Are we hearing what he wants us to be and to do in our lives, in our church family, in our communities? Do we understand what he's telling us? And are we willing to do it? Will we guard against compromise in our own lives? That's a full-time job. And will we refuse to tolerate compromise in the lives of those believers around us? Our praise team is going to come. You know, the gospel gets hard. It's easy to read and hear all the love God and love your neighbor. It's easy to do all the fun things. But to be a believer in Jesus Christ is the hardest thing we'll ever do. And if we try to do it in our own power, we will fail miserably. Would you stand this morning? We're going to sing a hymn of response to God for his word in our lives this morning.